Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this truth of the virgin birth. It is one of the fundamentals of the faith. It's essential because of so many different reasons. But the incarnation, the Son of God taking upon flesh, is essential for our salvation. We're thankful for the ends that you went to save sinners like us. I'm thankful for the fact that nothing is impossible with you, that you keep your promises that to us might seem impossible, but you can do all things. You will keep your word. Not one of your words will fall to the ground. Give us that assurance this evening as we look at this truth of the virgin birth again, and may we in 2018 grow as a church, as individuals and families, in learning to put all of our weight upon your promises, upon your character, on your goodness and wisdom and sovereignty, so that we would rest in you and start running because we're resting. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Turn back to Luke chapter 1. This is really a part 2 from the Christmas sermon. I chuckled because Pastor Paul, and probably was smiling, we were on the phone, he probably was smiling when he told me this. You really probably should not do that for the Sunday morning sermon. I actually thought of doing what I'm about to do to you right now, do to you right now on Sunday morning. But wisdom prevailed, and we covered really the first half. So it's really a two-part Christmas sermon on the virgin birth. Now, this is something that I learned in seminary, what I'm going to be teaching tonight. It'll cause us to think on some things. We may have questions. We may have things to talk about afterwards. That's fine. But just be amazed at who God is and His Word as we look at this. So turn to Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to read the passage that we went through for Christmas, which was Luke 1, verse 26 and through 38. So let's do that. Now, as I read this, I want you to try to think back to that Christmas sermon if you were here. And if you weren't, then think of it freshly. What, if you were to summarize this paragraph, this section that I'm going to read, kind of as the main theme, how would you do it? And so be looking for this, and I'll kind of summarize what I did and why I did it. Now, this is Wednesday night, okay? This is relaxed. It's interactive. I'm going to ask you some questions. If you do raise your hand and ask a question, I may get to it or do it at the end so I can get through this material. You will have questions as we go, but just be careful with that. You don't want to get sidetracked. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth, who has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Do you remember the main theme of the Christmas sermon? Anybody remember what verse, verses 26 through 38, we kind of camped on as the main theme?
37.
37? Okay, for nothing will be impossible to God. Yes, we said that God will keep his saving promises, even if it seems impossible to us. So that is the theme of that passage. It's not about it's not about Gabriel. It's not really even about Mary per se. It's about God keeping his saving promises through his son. It says so. Now, virgin is mentioned. The fact that she's a virgin is mentioned three times. The barren woman who can't conceive on her own, Elizabeth, is highlighted as a second amazing and possible thing God does. And by the way, the very beginning of the passage in verse 26, now in the sixth month of what? Well, look back, verse 24, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. Again, two nods to the barren old woman, three nods to the impossible virgin birth, for nothing is impossible with God. That's the theme of the passage, you see. Comparing Mary's response of faith to Zechariah's response of unbelief to that revelation. So, it's an interesting passage, and we mentioned two impossible things. I only got to cover one in the Christmas sermon. I mentioned that the character of God made the salvation of man impossible, humanly speaking. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Remember that passage we talked about? The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. The character of God is that he will forgive, but he will never forgive. That is the dilemma of the Old Testament that only Jesus Christ solves. The character of God himself, humanly speaking, because we have eternal guilt before an eternal God. A human being can never pay for his or her own sins in a finite period of time. Only the virgin birth solves that dilemma. Because it had to be the seed of David. The Messiah had to be the seed of a woman. Or the scriptures promise his fall. It had to be a man. Because a seed, it had to be descendant of David and Abraham, and all the way down, it had to be a real man to be the Messiah, to be the one who would crush the head. And man would fill in and substitute for man. But man could never get it done. Even a perfect man couldn't suffer for everybody's sins. It had to be the God-man. And only the virgin birth, which put a stop to the imputation of original sin and the sin nature. By the conception of the Holy Spirit, he shall be called holy, the Son of God, allowed for a sinless human being who then would be like that, a sinless substitute, right? That we needed. But then the second person of the Trinity could take upon himself that sinless flesh, a real human nature, but sinless, without undoing God. You can't add a sinful nature to the Godhead. And so we have a sinless human nature, and we have the Son of God, the God-man, through the virgin birth alone, which is the only way they can undo the dilemma of the character of God. And so God can pour out eternal punishment on the God-man, Jesus Christ, and finish it in 6 hours because he's fully God. And yet, as our sinless substitute, earning our righteousness as a real human being, he fulfills all the promises and is allowed to take our place as a man through the virgin birth. So the conundrum of the character of God that allows for our redemption is also solved. But there's another impossible dilemma, not the character of God, but what I think Dan and Pastor Paul and I learned in seminary, and I loved it. This is one of my favorite classes in all of seminary when I learned this truth. The virgin birth overcame the curse of Coniah. The curse of Coniah. That's what we're going to talk about for the remainder of our time and have you turn to different places. Now, remember, the Messiah, the anointed one, the seed of the woman, was promised to Adam and Eve. And as you read Genesis, the seed promise continues, doesn't it? The seed promise continues through Abraham. And there's a number of places, but we'll just look at one. Turn to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants," or your literally your seed, "as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." And in other places, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." You go to the book of Galatians, which we're going to study eventually, and you see that the seed is the Christ, the seed of the woman, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, as history went on, and that seed promise is filled out, we're just going to skip ahead to the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'll just read the covenant that God made to David. And there's many aspects of this. We'll look at verse 11. I need a scribe here. Have these verses so you can kind of jump ahead. But we'll read 11 through 13. "Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies." Okay, so this is coming from the Lord to David. "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, your seed, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." So to David and David's son, there would be a dynasty, there would be a house or a seed, there would be kingdom, there would be a throne. And really a dynasty, kingdom, and throne are kind of the same idea. That's the kingdom idea. And then there's the house and the seed idea. From David's sons would come a seed and a kingdom. Now, 1 Chronicles 22, 9, and 10 gives us some more information. Jesse, are you around? Can you be my scribe and write some of the stuff down as we go? Maybe you could set up closer. Then that would help me a lot. Save some time here. Okay. 1 Chronicles 22, 9, and 10, okay, says this. I'll let you flip over to that if you'd like to. 1 Chronicles 22, 9, and 10. Okay. "For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Okay? So, there is a promise through Solomon's line. So, right, David there, Solomon there. S-O-L-O-M-O-N, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yep.
I always spell that wrong. So there's going to be a forever throne, a forever kingdom through Solomon. Okay? There's the right to the throne of David is through Solomon alone. The right to the dynasty, to the throne of David, is forever through Solomon alone. No promise there of a forever seed. There is, like David, but a forever throne. Now, this is a huge problem for us, that the legal right to be the king of Israel, the Messiah, the anointed one, was through the line of Solomon. It's a huge problem. Huge. I'll tell you why. Turn to Jeremiah 22, verse 28. It's a very big problem when it comes to salvation. Jeremiah 22, verse 28. Everyone there? Jeremiah 22, 28. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar? So there's a man named Coniah. This man is, Coniah is also called Jehoiachin or Jeconiah, same person, but we'll call him Coniah because that's what Jeremiah is calling him here. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Solomon's line was interrupted with the curse on his descendant Coniah. Coniah is cursed. None of his seed, none of his offspring would ever sit on the throne of David with the legal right to rule and have the dynasty. God cursed the line of Coniah. Well, this was the time of the Babylonian deportation. It was a bad time in Israel's history. His line was cursed. No king would follow. And if you look at the genealogies, there's no king after Coniah. The closest we come is Zerubbabel, but he was no king. He was a governor. His line was cursed. The legal right to rule the throne of David must come through Solomon. But with Coniah, we have a curse that means no one who is physically, biologically, a descendant from Coniah will ever get to occupy the throne of David. The curse on Coniah means that no one who is a biological descendant of the bloodline of Coniah will ever sit on the throne of David. Yet, the legal right to rule as Messiah must come through that line of Solomon. That's a huge problem. That's an impossible problem for salvation, for the Messiah, having the legal right to rule. Rule as Lord of our hearts or rule on the throne of Israel. I don't care how you take the kingdom. It's a huge problem for whoever you are and whatever you believe about the kingdom. It's a huge problem. I'm sure both and guys, and it always works. But it's a problem for both and it's a problem for everybody. God will just lift the curse. He's gracious. The wording here is the wording of an oath. There's a technical term I won't bother you with here from the Hebrew. This is the word of oath. This is an oath of God. How serious is God when he takes an oath? How serious is he when he makes a promise? Well, we know what Hebrews says about that. When he takes an oath, he swears by no one greater than himself. He commits suicide if he breaks his promises. God undoes God. He is no lie. He cannot break his word. He must keep his oath. You can read Hebrews chapter 6. I'll just read one verse. It would be fun to read a lot of it, but this is verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And by the way, if God does this, it's unchangeable. It says, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, and it says, we who have taken refuge but have strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope set before us. So, we come to the New Testament then. Solomon's line with the legal right to rule is cursed. We come to Luke chapter 1, back to our passage, and you might as well just flip to it because it's fun to see these things. And I'll pick up the speed. We'll just get through it as fast as I can. Jesse, you can sit down and do that, and I'll just call you up or whatever. You know, you know when it comes up. Just come up and get it done. Thank you. Look at it again. Look at the little clue that was put in here into this passage. Luke 1, verse 26 again. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Now watch this. Of the what? Of the descendants of David. It's a little clue that's kind of tucked in that. And of course, we've got the promises about this one, Jesus, that he will be the Son of the Most High God, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So, there is a promise there that this one would be the Messiah, the anointed one. It's clearly messianic terms. All right, so we get to Matthew's genealogy. So turn to Matthew chapter 1. Let's look at this. And I'm going to read this genealogy, and I want you to tell me, and I'm going to read it quickly, but I want you to tell me what is strange about this genealogy. When I get done, there's a couple things that might be strange about it, and you just need to see if you can pick them up. First one, and I'm going to butcher the names, but I didn't practice them, and I don't care. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Okay? The son of David, the son of Abraham. Interesting, huh? Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Why do I study these genealogies? There's nothing in here for me. Well, there are things in here. Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa. Asa the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Ammon. And Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah. Okay, there he is. That's Coniah, Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, if you have that. And his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azar. Azar was the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliab. We all read this chapter yesterday because we started our yearly Bible reading. You have this down? Eliab was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, what are a couple things that you notice about that genealogy that are a little bit interesting to you? Just shout them out.
Mention of the pagan.
Yeah, like four or five, I lost count. Was there five women? Right. There was Rahab, and there was Rahab was a, you know her story, a harlot, and then Tamar. I mean, that was a very sad, whole deal there. We know about Bathsheba and David's, the whole issue there. That wasn't, and Ruth was a Moabite. She wasn't even She was she wasn't even a part of the line in that sense. I mean, and to have women put into genealogies is what in this age. Let me just tell you, it's unheard of. It's unprecedented. And of course, there's a lesson there with the sin and the, and how salvation covers all of our sin and goes to the, every nook and cranny, and it's such a great thing to talk about. But notice, what's another thing that caught your eye here? Anything else? All right. Seeing no comments, we'll go to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, who is the father of Jesus. Is that what the text says? No, it says father. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom? Whom is singular. By whom refers to Mary, not Joseph. Very clear in the text that Joseph's the husband of Mary, legally, by whom, by Mary, Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Interesting way he worded that, don't you think?
He couldn't have said the father of, because if he was the father of, then it would have negated the oath that God had made earlier.
Yep, you're on to it. So we've got, now notice from verse 12, the Coniah. Okay, on down, again, on down from Coniah to Jesus, or to Joseph, I should say. We've got names, and none of them are kings. Now, Jesus, was Jesus the son of Joseph? It's a trick question. No, from a biological bloodline perspective. Right? That's called the virgin birth. But was he, was Joseph the father of Jesus? I don't have any problem with that, because he what? Legally was the father of Jesus. By adoption, by the marriage, by marriage, by legal right. So in terms of a legal relationship, Jesus becomes the heir of Joseph through Joseph's fulfillment of the marriage covenant. Jesus became the one who has legal title to the throne. He's a legal title to the throne. The problem is that none of that of the seed of Joseph or of Coniah can rule because of the curse of Coniah. But Jesus is not under the curse of Coniah because he's not the seed of Joseph. Yet he has the legal title of the throne through Joseph, because Joseph was the legal father of Jesus. But he's still not qualified to be the Messiah. No. He has, is he, did he come from Abraham or not? Is he a real human being? Is he a real Jew or not? David was promised not just a throne, but a seed. And the names weren't named in that, in the Davidic promise. They were specified later to the promises to Solomon. The legal right to rule was eternal, not the seed, to Solomon. So think about, this is so amazing. How could Jesus be qualified to rule as Messiah if he's the legal heir, but not the physical descendant of David? He didn't get it through his papa. That was by adoption. You understand that? So here's the answer. And this is my opinion. Scholars debate this, and I suppose we'll have some great conversations afterwards. But if I'm really loud, hopefully you'll believe me. Just kidding. Hopefully it'll be somewhat interesting and cause you to think a little bit here. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Look at verse 23. It's very interesting, and I'm trying to figure out how to present this. I didn't have a ton of time to do this, but I think we'll just see what happens here. Verse 23. This is amazing. talking about the another genealogy of Jesus. This is Luke's genealogy of Jesus. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. Watch this. Being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Stop there. Stop there for a minute. Every word of Scripture is important. As was supposed, as was being thought, the son of Joseph. And point of fact, he was adopted by Joseph, but he was not the biological, as was supposed, right? But it was supposed by everybody after a while that was Jesus' daddy. Now, we have a little bit of a discrepancy in the Scriptures, it would seem, but we know the Scriptures are perfect and inerrant, so we just have to humble ourselves and seek a solution. Because it says here that the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, or Heli, but we understand that the other genealogy said he was the son of what?
Jacob.
Okay, you're onto it. So just keep that in mind, and let's keep thinking this through a little bit. Now, I'm not going to read this whole genealogy, but let me just scan it. I want you to go to verse 38 and just read that. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The genealogy, all the way from creation to Jesus in a half a page. That's interesting. But notice that we've got, notice that it's almost exactly the same from Abraham in verse 34 to David in verse 31 as Matthew's genealogy. Now, as a point of fact, from 35 to 38, we don't have the genealogy from Abraham to Adam, right? So that's just there. But we do have a lot of agreement from verse 31 to 34 comparing Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy. But when you go from David to Joseph, from the 23 to 31, and from David to Joseph in Matthew's, it's just all over the map. I mean, those names are all different. It's almost like it's a different genealogy, it seems. It takes a jog at David. Now, people speculate why this is. And there's an opportunity for my scribe to come up and do some scribing, please. But let me tell you what I think the answer is that makes the most sense when you look at all the evidence, in my opinion. that this is Mary's genealogy. This is not Joseph's genealogy. This is Mary's genealogy. This is not Joseph's genealogy. Now, the reason I read the other genealogy and made a big deal out of it, because you notice that the five women were, and that ought to put you on the floor. What if the first century Jews would have put the ancient Near East in the time of that time to have women in the genealogy? It was unthinkable. And again, Luke's a detailed and precise physician and historian. And Mary is the focus, and really the birth accounts are just filled with Mary's perspective. I think this is Mary's genealogy, and I think Joseph's name was substituted in for Mary. I think that Joseph was the son of Heli in the sense that this was he was the son-in-law of Heli, and Joseph was the son of Heli by marriage, since Heli, history and scholars tell us, had no sons of his own. And so not only would it be unprecedented to put Mary in there, but since he was his son-in-law, and since he had no heirs, and since there's all kinds of Old Testament precedent for these kinds of substitutions when you don't have kids, I think this is very safe to assume here that this is Mary's genealogy in this place. This is a representative of Mary's generation. Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli. It's just it's so weird that the very end of Matthew's genealogy is atypical and reverse in order. This reverses the order, and as in the very beginning, has the atypicality, with a little phrase hinting at the virgin birth, and the little, and it's just incredible to me. In a genealogy, you say, "Well, okay, I thought you were boring. Now you've convinced me. You're definitely boring." Okay, now why am I saying this? Because, well, go to verse 31. I want to excite you here for a second. The son of David, the son of Maliah, the son of Menah, the son of Matatha, the son of what? Nathan. You can read about Nathan in 2 Samuel 5, verse 14. Nathan was the brother of Solomon. I'll have you know. This is not just everybody's synonym names like this. You know, all bunches. We just decided from those two generations, yeah, we got it right in the first part, but we're just going to use all kinds of weird synonyms for names. This is a different bloodline. It's Mary's bloodline, I'm convinced of it. Nathan's in the Bible. Nathan is a seed of David. Mary, Nathan. Now listen, this is what happened. This is why Jesus is our Savior. This is why He is the Messiah. Because Jesus is the seed of David. The seed of the woman. He's the seed of David. He's the genetical bloodline of David. Through the fulfilling the Davidic covenant through Mary. Genetically, the son of Mary, the son of David. Through Nathan. So, Abrahamic promise made to the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, David, the bloodline goes through Nathan and Mary. He's a real man, he's a real Jew, he's a real son of David. He's a real son of David. The bloodline goes through that side. As the adoptive child of Joseph, Jesus inherits the legal right to rule, the throne, the dynasty, the kingdom. Not the house and the seed. The house and the seed comes through Nathan. As a biological son of Mary, who is a direct linear physical descent of David through Nathan, Jesus is the seed of David, watch this, without the curse of Coniah. He bypassed the curse. He bypassed the curse. Only the virgin birth can accomplish that. Only the virgin birth can allow for Jesus to inherit the legal right through this line. But no seed can inherit the legal right. But he's no seed. He's the seed of Mary and so fulfills Davidic promises and the promises made to Solomon. He's the only one who could overcome the curse of Coniah. Only the virgin birth, only the God-man could do that. So, let me say it 1,000 times so you get this, because it's interesting. As a biological son of Mary, direct physical descendant through David, through Nathan. So Jesus then is the seed of David without the curse of Coniah. If Joseph is the natural father, Jesus is under the curse. Am I right? Okay. He must come from the line of Joseph, however, to have Solomon's legal right to the throne. He does. How can God accomplish this? Only through the virgin birth. Jesus was the seed of David through Mary. Jesus was the legal heir to the throne through Solomon, not by blood, but by through adoption. Only the virgin birth could bypass the curse of Coniah. And as every good pastor does when he's scrambling to make his point seem more plausible, he quotes somebody. It's a logical fallacy, but you don't have to know that. And so I quote John MacArthur. The curse of Coniah continued in his descendants down to Joseph, the husband of Mary. How could Jesus then be the Messiah when his father was under the curse? It was because Joseph was not involved in the bloodline of Jesus since he was virgin born. Jesus' blood right to the throne of David came through Mary from Nathan, Solomon's brother, not Solomon's from Jeconiah's line, thus bypassing the curse, end quotes. See, now MacArthur said it, everyone feels better. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Literally, because not impossible concerning God, any word. That's what the Greek text says. It's awkward, but that's what it says. But not impossible concerning God or according to God, any word. Every word that he speaks will come true. Not one word will fall to the ground that he has spoken. He's the God of Abraham. He's the God of Isaac. He's the God of Jacob. As we close, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 18. And you remember this passage, but I'm just blown away by it in light of this. Abraham, you know Abraham and Sarah. And he said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There in the tent." I love this passage. He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?' Is anything," what? "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Almost the very similar Greek text. And the appointed time, "I will return to you at this time next year. Sarah will have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "But no, but you did laugh." I get a chuckle out of that every time I read it. Look, Sarah, Abraham's wife, difficulty conceiving. Isaac, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac, his wife, Rebecca, was barren, Genesis 25, verse 21. How about Rachel? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Rachel was barren, Genesis 29, 31. Why? Why? Biblical theology. It's typology. It's foreshadowing of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That nothing's impossible with God. That God would bring a seed who would accomplish the impossible. Foreshadowing of Luke chapter 1. The virgin birth overcomes the dilemma of the character of God, and the virgin birth overcomes the dilemma of the curse of Keniah, both of which would have damned our souls forever if not for the virgin birth. If not for the one Savior, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone fulfills these promises in God's word. Because not impossible concerning God, any word. And so, when I studied this, I said, okay, it's 2018, I'm afraid of so many things. Can we not take this to the bank and apply this to our lives? Not one promise that God has made us in Christ will fall to the ground. You can take it to the bank. If God can do this, he can do absolutely anything in our lives. And so I'll give you one that, I'll give you my favorite one and promise for today. It comes from Hebrews chapter 13. Here's a promise from God. "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have." I'm getting nasty, I know. It's God's word, though. For he, why are we afraid? Why are we discontent? And why do we love money? Why are we clinging to it? Because we're afraid. We're afraid. "For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" For God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love the Lord and those who are called according to his purpose. God will complete you and present you holy, sanctified, blameless, body, soul, and spirit at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he is faithful and he will accomplish these things. These are the promises that we read in our daily devotions and that we can take to the bank because we have a God who has promised that not one word will fall to the ground concerning those who are in Christ. It's incredible. And so we come to pray here in the last 20 minutes. I pass out these with Brian. Brian, could you come up? I want you to say, look, when we pray, we are coming in faith, and we're coming with the Word of God, and we have these precious promises. And the things that we care about the most are the things that are already promised in God's Word, like growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, being sanctified, right? Seeing the name and fame of the Lord spread to the end of the earth. God's will is that. We can pray these promises. You can pray your devotions back to God, and you can believe them and pray these things because not one word will fall to the ground. That's how great our God is. And in 2018, it's my prayer for us as individuals and as families and at Grace Community Bible Church that we would remember this little lesson and we would take to the bank the promises and the living and enduring Word of God. And then we would rest in that because life is not going to stop. Life is not going to get easier and stop kicking you around. I've lived long enough now to figure out that it will not stop. It will not stop. That's not a promise. But I know there's lots of promises that are true in God's Word. And we can rest in the middle of those waves, can't we? Like Peter of old, who walked out with his eyes on the shore.